All right.
So question 35. What is the meaning of conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary?
That
the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, except for sin. Question 36. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ?
That he is our mediator,
and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin, wherein I was conceived. Good. Okay, so what's the main point or doctrines that we find in these two questions? One, maybe two main doctrines you could identify here.
That Jesus was not born of a father that was on the earth.
Okay.
That he was a by the Holy Spirit and a woman. That it wasn't a normal birth.
We usually have a very compact two-word phrase for what you've just described. Probably talk about it at Christmas a lot, maybe. Or no, it starts with a V.
Virgin
birth.
Yeah.
Virgin birth. Good. And we also see one related doctrine here. Starts with an I. What's that?
Incarnation.
That's right. Good. If you know any Spanish, carne, what's carne in Spanish? Meat, that's right. Like a carne asada burrito, right? So what's that?
I was going to say that, but I thought
that would
be wrong.
No, that's right.
That's what I was thinking of. Meat burrito.
That's exactly right. Carne is meat. And Latin, obviously, is the background for the word incarnation. And Latin is the background for carne in Spanish. So incarnation is becoming flesh. And so that's what you can think of a burrito every time you hear that word from now on. So there's probably a better example than a burrito. Now, Ursinus, who wrote this Heidelberg Catechism and has a commentary on the Catechism, said that these truths should very much comfort us because of the surety of the atonement. In other words, that our atonement is really able to atone because of what's reflected here. And I think, as we'll see, it's getting at the sense of the need for the one who would offer atonement to be both God and man. And these two doctrines, the virgin birth and incarnation together, really get at that. That this is God sent into the world. God the Son sent into the world, taking on human flesh, that he's God and man. And the result is that he's able to be that perfect mediator and substitute for our sins. And so we can have confidence that the atonement is sufficient. And so we'll get that fleshed out more as we go along. So let's start with the virgin birth concept. This is especially, I'd say, 35 especially gets at the virgin birth idea here. And where do we find in Scripture the teaching of the virgin birth? Isaiah, good. Isaiah what? Anyone?
Is it 9?
Close.
7?
Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9, I think, would have certainly an incarnation reference. It talks about the mighty God being the child that's born. Isaiah 7 has Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9 is also one of those good Christmas passages, though, as well. So Isaiah 7, verse 14. Trudy, why don't you read that?
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Good. What does the word Emmanuel mean?
God with
God with us. So this would also get at the incarnation idea that God is with us in this child that's being born. And, of course, it talks specifically about the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And, of course, you always have some, you know, people who don't want to believe in the virgin birth that try to write off this passage by saying, well, you know, the prediction wasn't that someone hasn't had relations with a man, and virgin can also be used just to refer to a young woman. Well, there is an argument to be made that young woman could be described as a virgin, but that doesn't really apply here, because you look at how the New Testament shows this as being fulfilled, and it's very clear that it was fulfilled by a Mary who had not known a man. So that obviously doesn't really work very well. And it's so typical of liberal theologians to take a verse and try to explain it away, but not dealing with the other passages that would tell us the way to interpret a verse. You know, whenever there is two possible interpretations for how you might read a nuance of any particular passage, good hermeneutical principles mean you look to other passages, inform which interpretation is the right interpretation, and in this case, that's very clear because of the New Testament. We'll see that in a moment here. For now, flip over to Psalm 110. While we're in the Old Testament here, this one is not so much focused on the virgin birth, but gets into the incarnation and the significance of who this Messiah is. Psalm 110, verse 1. Who has that? Dennis, do you have that?
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay, good. And who's talking here? Well, let me rephrase it. Who wrote this psalm?
David,
okay, good. And the Lord, see how it says all capitals, L-O-R-D? That's the word for Yahweh or Jehovah, depending how you pronounce it, in the Old Testament. The name God revealed as His name, roughly meaning I am. And He says to my Lord, which is the word Adonai. So Yahweh says to my Adonai. And since David wrote this, the my is referring to David. So Yahweh said to David's Adonai, David's Lord. And it's understood as you keep reading that who God is talking to is the Messiah who would come from David's offspring. And Dennis, in your house. Maybe this might be a funny question. Who's in charge, you or Timmy?
I am.
You are, right? That would be typical because you're the father in the house, and Timmy is supposed to honor his father and mother, and especially, you know, in terms of leading in the house. Dennis should be leading in the house. You would not expect you to refer to Tim, say, as your Lord. And so Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 22. And for sake of time, we're not going to flip there, but you can just write it down. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. And Jesus is challenging the Pharisees' understanding of the Messiah. And Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, the Messiah, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it says that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So basically, Jesus is saying, if he's simply David's son, how is it that David would call his great-great-great-great-great son, grandson, Lord? Well, Jesus is obviously pointing out that David had an understanding that the Messiah who would be born through him would actually be one greater than him. And so this gets at least in the backdrop of this, is the incarnation and the virgin birth. That there is something greater going on, so that this son of David is actually something greater as well, which we know very clearly is also the Son of God. And that's what we have to understand. He's both the Son of David and the Son of God. Questions on that passage that referenced there? Okay. Flip over now to Matthew. We're just looking at some passages here that help flesh out the virgin birth and, secondly, the incarnation. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. It's kind of a long one. I'll go ahead and read it for us here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So, you guys see that Isaiah passage in there? The Isaiah passage we just read, Isaiah 7? What verse?
23.
Verse 23, yeah, we just read that in the Old Testament. And again, here we have authoritative interpretation. It's telling us that this is actually a virgin birth. Not a young woman being giving birth, but a virgin birth. And so, clearly, that's the understanding of this passage. I mean, notice verse 18. She was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. And verse 20. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so we see again the virgin conception and birth. One other passage to look at on the virgin birth passages, of course, is Luke. Luke chapter 1. Flip over there. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 35. It's a long passage. Who's willing to read it? Emily, can you read that for me, nice and loud?
Luke 1, 26 through 35?
Yep.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his sayings, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God.
Good. So, again, how do we see the virgin birth mentioned here?
She was
several places. What's that?
It's all through it.
Yeah. So, verse 27, specifically referencing a virgin betrothed to a man, whose name was, a virgin's name was Mary, and then down 31, for example, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. And you got to love Mary's question in verse 34, how can that be? Since I'm a virgin. And the answer, of course, in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And so, again, what we saw in Matthew, we see again now, it's this work of the Spirit in making this possible. But what I love about this passage is it says, therefore, he's going to be called the Son of God. But notice in verse 31, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. So he is both Son of God and ultimately Son of David here. And so this is getting into, certainly some mystery. We'd love to know more about how all this works biologically and whatnot. But I think what we need to realize, what we are told, is the supernatural aspect of it. So when the OPC was formed in the 30s, the church was dealing with this issue at the time, that there was several fundamentals of the faith that were called, by the liberals, the modernists, they were called theories. And the virgin birth was one of the ones on that list. Oh, the virgin birth is just a theory. That's okay if you want to believe it, but don't impose it upon us who are ministers. We just think it's a theory, your way of explaining the virgin birth, that it was an actual virgin birth. But, I mean, we just read some passages. What other theory are you going to get? I think this goes beyond just a theory. It seems to me this is the clear, revealed Word of God. And the only way you can take it any other way is if you just want to not believe it. So, questions on that? I saw a question over here.
It's interesting because in Isaiah 7, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Mm. That in itself would be blasphemy. To call a son, it's like, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. He's going to be God with us.
Yeah, exactly.
A son. So I don't know how people reading the Old Testament, seeing these passages in Isaiah, what they were exactly waiting for, because I know they were waiting for someone to, make God's kingdom here and take it with violence and, all of that. But, I mean, again, in Isaiah, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. I mean, that's blasphemous.
And Everlasting Father.
Yes.
I mean, everlasting, right, is also the same kind of thing, right?
So a child is born. How could any child be called God?
Except via the incarnation.
Right. I mean...
I hear you.
That's like a bomb being set off in the Old Testament, and just like... Why did that passage even last? Why didn't
Seems like a good question to ask some Jewish people today, what they think the Messiah will be.
Well, actually, I did.
Good.
I had the rabbi on my flight, and we were discussing, believe it or not, it was a rabbi, a Catholic, and a drunk.
How funny. Wow.
And we had all converged on this rabbi, right? All of us. And so, and a Christian. Which is me. So it did. It sounds like a joke. But we were all converged on this rabbi, and we were all discussing different things, and I had discussed with him about Jesus. And so he said all these things about the Lord, and I really had to start praying because it was really hurting my heart, what he was saying.
Mm.
And so I read to him Isaiah 53, and he totally discredited it. He gave no credit to Isaiah at all.
Mm.
He downplayed him as a prophet. Said that he didn't have that much standing as a prophet. He completely discredited Isaiah.
Mm.
And that's how they do it. And that's how they
Yeah, you know, it's just interesting to hear that, since, of course, that's what Jesus points out to the Jews, is how they stone and kill the prophets. You know, the common answer you'll hear in academia among Jews is that these Isaiah references, more often than not, refer not to the Messiah, but to the nation of Israel. And so, like Isaiah 53, a very common explanation is the suffering servant is Israel. That Israel has essentially been, I guess, atoned for themselves through all their trials. And, you know, they point to all the different trials that they've gone through.
Right. But Jesus is the true Israel.
Absolutely.
Matthew, like, out of Egypt, I called my son, right? That was Passion's referring to Israel.
Yeah, absolutely. And when you look at the songs in Isaiah that they reference and use that, just the context and the way they're stated, it's really hard to take any sort of collective reference. You know, there's actually several suffering servant songs in Isaiah, and I would argue that they all look to Christ. There are some of them that have some sense of a collectiveness to them at some points, and they don't have to necessarily be taken that way, but you could, I could understandably take them that way if you didn't understand about Christ. I'm not saying that's how we should take them. But when you get to like Isaiah 53, there's no way that's collective. In fact, it's very clear that Isaiah 53, this suffering servant, is in place of the collective. That for the sins of many, he is bearing it for everyone else. So to have any sort of collective sense there, just, you know, you're just not being fair to the text.
So the gospel is the stumbling block.
Yeah, amen.
Without that. You know, and there's a curtain drawn down for some reason, and they're blind to that. Yeah. So are they looking for a Messiah to still be born?
I mean, most...
Are they looking for a child to be born? Or
most,
says, or?
Most Jews are, that I've met are kind of like people of most religion. You know, most people in most religions are just kind of like, it's their social thing to do, and they you know, they celebrate over the common culture and history. And so, you know, they probably have some sense of a Messiah that they think very loosely about. But of the, you know, real, you know, convicted, I guess, or convinced Jews, those, as far as I know, as the conversations I've had, are looking for a Messiah. But is it the Messiah in the nature of Jesus? And obviously not. I think, you know, from their mind, the Messiah is going to take back Jerusalem and help bring about some golden age for Israel. So,
I mean, their opinion of Jesus is give us Barabbas. That's it. I mean, there's no other, you know.
Yeah. Pretty sad.
Nothing else has changed in 2,000 years. So.
Yeah. Isn't that's the worst part? Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Yeah. Okay. Well, a point that's in the Catechism here. If there's no other questions, we'll keep on here. Mary.
I have a comment.
Okay.
Because I've thought about the matter of the virgin birth.
Hmm.
And, you know, in the last 25 years, the matter of in vitro, of surrogate mothers has become, I don't know that it's common, but it's something medically that's possible.
That wasn't before,
it's possible to have a virgin birth.
Hmm.
It's one more argument in favor of
exactly
what the Bible says.
Mm.
I mean, we can't understand it. We don't understand how it happened at that time physically to Mary. But but the very fact that we have reached a point in science and medicine that we can accomplish it now is an indication that, yes, that God did it. Could do it 2,000 years ago.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. Yeah, if humans can literally achieve a virgin birth today, certainly the God of heaven and earth could do this.
Now you know? I don't know that the women who become surrogate mothers are virgins.
Sure.
I don't see why it couldn't happen.
Yeah.
My guess is that most surrogates have already had a baby. But I don't know.
Never interviewed any myself.
But you can figure.
Nor ask those kinds of questions.
Well, then I don't know that many people. That, you know, I don't know anybody that. Well, I've heard of one.
Hmm.
I've heard of a woman who was mother of one of my daughter's friends, and her daughter couldn't have children, and she carried the baby to term instead. So, but that's not a virgin. But that doesn't mean it couldn't happen.
Sure. That's a good analogy. Yeah. Good point. Okay, so look in this question. You see how it says the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man. See the eternal part, the eternal Son. Why is that reference there? Emily, why do you think that reference is there?
I'm sorry, I was taking notes.
That's okay. I'm going to ask it again because you asked a question last week on it, so this will help follow up from the question last week. It says, the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man. Why do you think it has the word eternal Son of God there? Eternal specifically.
Because he's always been there.
He's always been there, that's right. That Jesus was born, his human part of him, there was a time when his human part didn't exist, but the Son of God has always existed. In the beginning was the Word. Mm-hmm. And so the eternal Son of God, by the time you get to John 1:14, the Word became flesh. That's the incarnate, that's the incarnation. That's the point when divinity took on the humanity in this amazing union that we can only begin to understand, that there is one now, the person of Jesus Christ, who is both fully divine and fully human. And so, that makes sense? And I love how it says he continues true and eternal God. It's not like when he became incarnated, now he's only human and not still God. That doesn't make sense according to Scripture. Now this is what the church has affirmed. There are two natures, one person. A divine nature, a human nature, but the one person. And there's a mystery here in that obviously we can only begin to get our minds wrapped around how that could be. Now it does say the true seed of David. What's this get at?
The lineage.
The lineage. Okay, why is that important?
It was promised to Abraham that his from him there would come this, that the Savior would come.
Okay, but the question specifically was the seed of David. Oh. So it wasn't promised to Abraham that it would be the seed of David.
Oh.
David wasn't alive yet, right? So.
No.
I'm giving you a hard time here, but keep running with this. Why the seed of David reference? Not only was it promised to Abraham, but who else?
David,
that's right. And, of course, what role did David serve?
King.
King. And if so, a king's son is usually, what's his role?
King,
that's right. So this emphasizes the kinghood of this man who would be born from the line of David, the man after God's own heart. And so this is a promise not only stated to David, but a promise reiterated about David and this promise to David in a number of places in the Old Testament. A lot of the Psalms, for example, a lot of the prophets will talk about this seed of David. And it got fulfilled. And that's so very important. Now, in our limited time, as it may be a danger to bring up this in our limited time, but how do we know in the Bible that Jesus comes from the line of David?
Doesn't it spell it out in Matthew?
Or? It does spell it out in Matthew. Something extra, though, that... okay, that's actually what I'm thinking. I think you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking.
Goes through everything.
Got the genealogies, exactly.
Right.
And Luke has genealogy as well. So you got two genealogies. And I said the limited time issue is that if you compare those genealogies, there's some differences. And that's often a question of concern. How come the genealogy is listed different in Matthew's gospel versus Luke's gospel? In fact, they both go to David, but they get there in a different way. And pretty quickly after David, it goes through two different lines of David's descendants. Like if you've got, yesterday at our presbytery meeting, talking to Don Jameson, who served on our session for a while. And I think he's got like 26 great-grandchildren or something like that, you know? If you're going to have a descendant, you can have a lot of lines come from there, right? So how come, have you guys, has that been a question that's come up in your minds? Why the two different genealogies?
I thought one was the father's side and the other was the mother's side.
Exactly. So Let me simply put that it certainly is a fair question why there are two different genealogies. And we would love to have an inspired answer why there are two different genealogies. The more common explanation that's given is one refers to Joseph's genealogy and the other refers to Mary's genealogy, probably Luke's. In fact, if you notice in Luke's gospel, it makes some reference that says, like, the supposed son of Joseph or something like that. That's a very possible explanation. As an explanation, it was given very late in history, like 9th century or something like that, or 8th century, that view was proposed. In terms of history, that's the earliest reference we can find to that view. It very well may be the view. Another view, it seems to be much more compelling, is a church historian named Eusebius. Eusebius lived in the late 200s, early 300s. He quoted from a guy named Africanus, who lived in the 3rd century. So that's a pretty early view. And his explanation was much more complex sounding. So it's a little bit hard to explain, but it actually probably is what's really going on here. You guys remember the Leveret Law, the law of if you're in the Old Testament, if you had a brother who had been married and he dies before he has a child, then the other brother takes that wife to have a child on his behalf, and Eusebius's reference to Africanus's explanation was that Joseph, that his father is recorded both, that was his situation. There was a Leveret Law situation. So one of the fathers in one of the accounts is referring to his biological father, and the other one's referring to his legal father, the one who was raised up on his behalf. But then it gets even more complicated because then the generation before that was a situation evidently that one woman was married first to one side of David's genealogy, and that husband died, and so she remarried, not out of the Leveret Law, but just remarried to another descendant of David from another side, and resulting in this whole situation that then Joseph's father, they were related, not as full brothers, but as half-brothers through the single mother who had two different husbands. Now, that seems very convoluted. I agree. But that, in my opinion, makes it all the more believable. You know, you don't just make this up unless it's actually what happened. And if you think about it, it actually is a very understandable set of circumstances. You can think of, in our own families, you know, some of the interesting family trees and whatnot. So, interesting food for thought. At the end of the day, we can't know for sure, but I personally think the Eusebius reference is probably the best interpretation. The bottom line is the church never seemed to have a problem with this early on, for sure. So a rather late question was even asked.
It's not like David was married to one woman, though. Didn't he have 1,000 wives or something?
That's true.
The descendant paths would have gone out to probably hundreds of thousands of people in that society. And that line would have just gone off everywhere. So nobody knew where this would come from. God knew, but
for the record, I think he didn't have nearly as many wives as Solomon had. I think he had certainly a good amount, but Solomon had quite a lot more. But at any rate, there was probably a good bit of pool of descendants of David for sure. So,
but wouldn't it be really important to know Mary's descendants?
That's an excellent question. And all I can say is it's an excellent question because, you know, when we think about the incarnation, is the biologicalness coming from Mary or from Joseph or both?
So it had to be both came from the one that
came. Possibly, very possibly. You know, Scripture doesn't answer that question for us. If anything, it emphasizes with more certainty that at least it was biologically from Joseph. Mm-hmm. You know, I think from Matthew's gospel especially, it seems to be pointing to Joseph's parenthood. Mm-hmm. And depending on how you understand Luke's genealogy, whether it's Mary's genealogy or the other legal descent of Joseph's, that would be the question. Even then, that doesn't say whether Mary herself was of a descendant of David too. So we just don't have all that question. And the scriptures are very clear that Jesus is a descendant of David. And in the New Testament, over and over, not just in the genealogies, but time and again, he's referenced as the son of David. So clearly, everyone understood him to be the son of David from the perspective of Scripture. So
part of faith, isn't it?
Well, you know, it's we want to know all the little nitty-gritty details, but sometimes we don't know. You know, we're not always given all the things we want to know. But we do have sufficient testimony that his genealogy came. And I think maybe what's nice that we don't know is how the biology worked out in the virgin birth aspect. That's maybe what we really want to know. You know, is it like a surrogacy where God took somehow some of Joseph's DNA and some of Mary's DNA and made it out? People have suggested that, but that's neither here nor there. We just don't know that. You know, we want the biology probably because we can think of the biology today. They probably didn't have the biology to even think about it from that perspective back then, so which is probably why it's not recorded in that detail. So,
yeah,
Mary.
That's why it's always in trouble with this, is that if Jesus wasn't biologically related to Joseph, then what difference does it make what Joseph's genealogy? I mean, it's nice to think it brings his genealogy down, but the real genealogy, his real human DNA must come through Mary, and therefore Mary's genealogy is the really important one. Plus, the Jewish belief is that you must be born of a Jewish womb to be Jewish. You can have if you don't have a Jewish mother, you're not Jewish, even if your father is Jewish. So.
And I appreciate all those thoughts. One thing I can say is, again, we're not told even that Mary's egg was used.
Right.
We're not told that Joseph's sperm or DNA was used in any way. We just don't know that detail. That's why your surrogacy example, which should give us some pause to not assume more than we can. And certainly in Israel's Levirate law, we see that they would consider a legitimate father even if someone was not biologically the father in the case of the Levirate law. So all those are, I think, at the end of the day, we can think of all kinds of scenarios where Joseph could or couldn't be the actual having some biological role in terms of DNA. But at the end of the day, those are questions that they didn't ask or answer. So I think we just have to be content to say that the scriptures say he's the son of David. And however that worked out, it happened in a way that the Holy Spirit did the virgin birth and conception. That's about all we can say. And we'll have to continue finishing up the incarnation discussion next week since we are out of time. And if you have more questions that I can't answer about this, bring them next week too.